Now, the first thing I want to say tonight is that my wife is in Arkansas, and she's coming back. She'll be back Friday, having left last Tuesday, to visit with her mother and her stepfather. We don't usually announce people being away here, but so many people wondered if she was ill or what's happened that I thought maybe I better take care of that. I really believe she's a lot more missed than I am when I'm gone, and that's all right with me. I miss her, too. It's good to have Bill Robinson in the assembly tonight. He's one of those young men whose selflessness and ability make me feel like it's going to be all right when I kind of totter around in this world and end my pilgrimage here. And they're fortunate to have him over in Lexington, where he works with the University Heights Church. And if you've got some son or daughter who would happen to wind up at the university over there, they're sitting right almost on the campus. And they've been a great blessing to young people who've gone to school at the University of Kentucky. And I appreciate Bill because he's such an encouragement to young men. One in particular, Alan Cornett, who is a brother to a young lady that once worshipped here with us, Susanna, is now down in Lebanon, Kentucky, preaching, and I would not be at all surprised if it was not in large measure due to the encouragement that Bill has given to him, and he continues to give to others, and even brought a friend of his over to Frankfurt to preach in Frankfurt, Rick Shamus, a very able young man. So he's done a lot of good. I just thought I ought to mention that. And I'm grateful for him because of the spirit and attitude of his heart and his desire to preach Christ in the world. Yes, you have given me some more good questions. I may end this procedure if the questions get too tough. I'll just simply say, well, we just have so many things to talk about, we don't have time for that. No, I think it's really good. It's sort of a safety valve in some ways, in a good way. Not so much a safety valve as an opportunity you have to raise questions that just haven't been answered, you feel, maybe in the course of the preaching or the Bible class. It just may be something you were curious about. So I'll do the best I can with these tonight, and you do the best you can to listen very carefully and patiently and graciously to what I have to say. Based on your recent sermon, of course, this is a long time back, so I don't know if we can say this is a recent sermon or not. On the Lord's Supper, what is your view on the Sunday night partaking of the supper? Well, I think I understand what the questioner is saying. They're not asking the question, is it scriptural to eat the Lord's Supper in the evening or on Sunday night? The question is the second occasion in the same assembly for some who had not been able to be present in the morning to come back and eat the Lord's Supper. The question that's asked additionally, is it a communion involving the whole body? Well, let me begin by just simply saying, it's my understanding from reading the Scripture that the Lord's Supper is a function of local churches, not of the individual disciples. I see that in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together in the church, there are divisions among them. And then he goes on to say it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper when you come together in the church. That's where the Lord's Supper was eaten. And I see that also in Acts 20, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread. I don't think that was just a meeting of some disciples who happened to be around Troas at that time and just sort of got together and broke bread. I think it's the local church that spreads that table. Now, questions can be raised about that, and my esteemed brother, Robert Turner, and another esteemed brother, Harry Pickup, they want to raise questions with me about that, and they should. I mean, my track record is not infallible. I've made so many mistakes. But they have raised the question, doesn't that make the church the arbiter that stands between you and God? Because you can't eat the Lord's Supper unless the church spreads the meal. And I guess my answer to that is not any more than you can't speak one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs if there's not anybody else to sing with you. If you're all by yourself in some place, you couldn't do that. I think if you can't do it, you can't do it. There was a time in Nigeria when when there was no fruit of the vine in any form. For some of the churches to break bread, circumstances made it impossible. And so some of them decided to use substitutes. And my counsel to them was, when you can't do it, you can't do it. Don't do it another way. Just wait for the time when you can do what the Lord demands of you. And those are my sentiments about that particular matter. But having said that, I will tell you that I don't believe any group of Christians who just happen to be together can arrange for the Lord's Supper. That's my sentiment about it, and my sense of what the Scripture says. I don't think you can go to a place and just be together somewhere on the first day of the week and sit down and break bread. That's not a church. You will not take up a collection, I don't think. And you're not planning on appointing elders, and it's just a random group. Now, that's the logical conclusion of the position I'm taking, it seems to me. So that's where I am. I was asked for my view on this, and that's what I'm giving you. Now, as regards the serving of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening, I have questions about that, but I am not going to visit my doubts on you. And those questions that are in me, and I'll be the weaker brother here, I'm perfectly willing to be, those questions that are in me make it impossible for me to do that when I happen to be absent and unable to be here on Sunday morning. I had sort of the persuasion that if I couldn't be there, I've missed a lot. Not just the Lord's Supper. I missed being with Christians, and I missed the singing, and I missed the prayers, and I missed just being with everybody in the family. And that can't be recreated. But it's doubt on my mind. Do I make myself absolutely clear? It's my doubt that holds me back. I cannot do what I'm uncertain about. Now, maybe one of these days I'll get my certitude going in the right direction and everything will be all right. Meanwhile, my brothers and sisters who feel out of conscience, just like I'm operating out of mine, they feel out of conscience. They need to break bread when they have been absent. Then I will be the last person to stand in the way of it. That's not going to happen. And so we serve the Lord together here in peace, each recognizing the conscience of the other. And as I said, I'm not trying to spread my doubt around. I don't think you ought to preach your doubts, and so I don't do that. If I felt certitude about that, I'd be speaking to it. But the thing about it is, each must be persuaded, as Paul says in Romans 14, in his own conscience, that what he's doing is right. But I want to stress this point, too. The eating of the Lord's Supper is not the only occasion when a Christian remembers Jesus died for him. I would think if that's the only time in 7 days you think about how the Lord loves you and has died for you, that you're going to be in a difficult way trying to serve it like you should. It's the time when the family comes together and we remember together, and the blessing of it is we're doing it together. That's the power of that particular supper. Just like the Passover feast reminded the ancient Israelites of the great deliverance of God in Egypt, so we remember the greater deliverance of God in Jesus Christ. Now, that probably didn't help as much as you hoped it might, but maybe we can talk privately more about that if you wish. Please comment on the fruit of the vine for the Lord's Supper. Did first century Christians drink grape juice, or was the fruit of the, or was the, now I must have left something out. Or was the fruit of the vine wine? I got it right. Was the fruit of the vine wine? Well, the text says it was the fruit of the vine, and that was the choice expression of the Holy Spirit, and it could have been wine. In fact, since it was instituted at the time of the Passover, the chances may be rather great that they had wine, because that was the customary thing, at least it was according to the statements of the Jewish traditions, that that's what they did. I don't know, and I think that I don't need to know about that. if what I am drinking is the fruit of the vine, then that is acceptable to God as long as it does not conflict with something else. I remember a little group meeting in the northern part of Minnesota who decided that sometimes in the year it would be fresh grape juice and sometimes it would be wine. And so sometimes when they broke bread, they'd drink grape juice and sometimes they'd drink wine. So they just wanted to be sure they got it right. I thought, there's something missing here. But to the question, I'm not sure if the questioner is raising the issue because they're concerned that we are not doing what we ought to do in the Lord's Supper. I ran into a couple in Florida who felt conscience bound to drink wine. And I never quite figured out why that was, but they felt that was necessary. And I noticed they seemed to bring their own supper with them. And I thought maybe they had an allergy or something and they needed to get something else. And then I learned later, no, they felt they had to drink wine in eating the Lord's Supper. But the text of Scripture says the fruit of the vine. Now, I believe that it's possible historically to determine that people in those days could drink grape juice if there was unfermented juice available to them. And I believe that there are references in Scripture that could be a metaphor. I don't know. The 65th chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, it talks about the wine, the new wine found in the cluster. Well, of course, it's still in the cluster. It means it's still in the grapes. And it's discussed as wine. And I don't have a problem with that. It seems evident to me, however, that people did drink alcoholic beverages in the New Testament era. I mean, some people did, because you got to do that to get drunk. And some people got drunk, and they were accused of drunkenness, and they were warned about drunkenness. And so there's no question that the wine was available. And when Solomon says in the 20th chapter of Proverbs that wine is a mocker and a strong drink is raging, or cause you to lose all control, then I believe he's talking about alcoholic beverages there. And I don't think you can tell, except perhaps by context and by broader study, exactly what's under discussion when the word wine is used. I've tried my best to find the distinction between Hebrew words for wine and Greek words for wine to see if we could determine which ones were alcoholic and which were not. And I haven't succeeded in doing that. Another person may succeed, and indeed where I have failed. But let me tell you that there is no doubt from the extra-biblical evidence, and it is strong, that wine drunk in the ancient world in the period before Christ, and this is borne out in the book Caesar and Christ, in Will Durant's History of Civilization, where he says that wine was always mixed with water, so that wine mixed with water was the table beverage of the ancient world. Direct quotation, wine usually diluted graced nearly every table. To drink undiluted wine was considered intemperance. We're talking about a beverage that children could drink, and I want you to keep that in mind. This is food. Don't begin to imagine something else now. This is wholesome food that might be drunk. Now, the reason I said about the institution of the Lord's Supper might have been as it was, let me just read you what is said in the Talmud. That the four cups every Jew was to drink during the Passover ritual were to be mixed in a ratio of three parts water to one part wine. And the alcoholic content of wine in that part of the world, when it is fermented, gets about 5 to 8%. And then you mix it with water according to this rule, even if that might be too strong. I don't know. We're talking about the right attitude toward it. What I would tell you is that the practice of the ancient world was such that when mixed with water as it was done, I don't have any doubt about that. You can read the references throughout Greek and Roman literature. And you can read the Jewish references. And if that is not satisfactory, you can read the testimony of the second century writings of some men who wrote on that subject. The first of which is from, well, at least one of them, Justin Martyr, bread is brought and wine and water, and the president sends up prayers and thanksgiving. That's talking about the Lord's Supper. And that's in the middle of the second century. And then there's a reference from Cyprian, who's around 250 A.D. Nothing must be done by us but what the Lord first did on our behalf, as that the cup which is offered in remembrance of him should be offered mingled with wine. That is, water and wine mixed together. And the earlier, the latter part of the second century, Clement of Alexandria, it is best for the wine to be mixed with as much water as possible. All right? They did it. And what that amounts to, if you draw a line and add it all up, is that it was wine mixed with water with a minimal alcohol content. An alcohol content so small that it is less than any alcoholic beverage sold in the United States today. It's not something that's going to make you drunk. Little children drank this beverage. I am confident there were occasions when they drank non-alcoholic drinks, fruit of the vine. But this is no justification for social drinking, using the kind of alcoholic beverages, beer, 6% alcohol, stronger than anybody in the Greco-Roman world ever drank at table. And if you drunk that kind of alcohol, they'd have said it is not temperate. Even Gentiles who had no interest in serving Christ wisely, not to speak of the Christian who had a concern to do right. I want to say again that alcohol is a drug. Alcohol is a drug. And it can be very addictive as a drug. And for my part, I have said that I would not argue that if somebody takes a little bit of NyQuil for his cold's sake, and I believe that's about 25% alcohol as a vehicle for the medication, I'm not going to accuse him of doing something untoward. It could be described as a medicinal use of alcohol. There are drugs we take prescribed by physicians that would not be useful to take generally. In fact, we have a problem sometimes with prescribed drugs that are used for what? To satisfy an addiction. And that's just as bad as illegal drugs, as far as the Christian is concerned. We want our minds to be clear. We don't need some drug to take the edge off our mentality and intellect. We want to see light with absolute clarity. And so, I would urge upon you that you not get involved in any kind of social drinking in this country, even if you're willing to pour a milk bottle full of water into something. I would advise you, for the sake of good judgment, to just eschew it all. As Paul said, I'll eat no meat or drink any wine if it causes my brother to stumble. And that's my course, and I suggest and commend it to others. We do not want to use our freedom, even the freedom to use a little bit, to be a problem to other people. I'll make this confession to you. Only one time in my life, for 3 years, I drank wine mixed with water. And that was in Nigeria, West Africa, when that was the only fruit of the vine available to us. And I make no apology for that, but I will tell you this much. I'm not interested in continuing the practice when I can get something else. And in a society that's already pickled with alcoholism. Students down at Louisiana State University. One young man dead. Another one seriously injured from over drinking. And somebody said, well, they were overdoing it. But they're using a drug. I understand that. If it's right to drink socially with these wines that we have, and by the way, a lot of wines in our society are fortified with additional alcohol, and they didn't know anything about distillation in the ancient world, so they didn't have anything like whiskey. Didn't know anything about what's done all over the state of Kentucky. Have no knowledge of that. But if you're of a mind to do that, then it ought to be right for you to share it with others, shouldn't it? And not only that, but it ought to be right for you to operate a business that sold it, either bottled or by the drink. And it'd be up to the other fellow to maintain himself, if this is just the moderate use. And it won't be long if you get on that slippery slope until there'll be all kinds of consequences that will come. I can see that. I have always remembered the statement made in some gospel paper years and years ago when the whiskey business was big in the state of Kentucky and it got into some of the churches. And a fellow just wrote rather plainly in one of the magazines, he said, if anybody wanted to bore for hell, he ought to set up his derrick on the front lawn of the Christian church in Paris, Kentucky, because he thought there's enough whiskey being sold right there out of that church on the part of its members that that'd be the place to do it. Well, we don't need that. We don't need it. Not the least bit. However, if you get in a place where that's the only fruit of the vine you can get, I'll tell you, mix it with water. Drink it and have the Lord's Supper. But we're not in that position, are we? I'm not sure that addressed the question that the questioner had, but it sure gave me an opportunity to say what I want to say, didn't it? Well, you are so kind to listen patiently. Sometimes I have trouble staying focused when eating the Lord's Supper. My mind can wander easily at times. Doesn't that strike a chord with all of us? What can you suggest to help me better remain focused as I partake? Well, I will just tell you what I try to do myself, and I need often to do this, to get a grip on myself when I first come to worship and focus my mind. Because I can't just suddenly say, oh, it's the Lord's Supper, now I'm going to get focused. I must be focused throughout. On the prayers that are prayed, listening to a brother as he addresses God on our behalf, leading us in prayer, and listening to my brother and sister singing as I join my voice into the sentiments of the song. I found it difficult this morning, and this is not always the case, to sing I'm the One. Because it impacted me in a way just today that but rather powerful. And you do that to me. I mean, I could sing it by myself, and I'm sure it would be meaningful, but when I sing with you, and we sing it together, there's an impact. Now, paying attention, focusing, and it'll take discipline to do that. And there's so many things to distract. I feel for these young mothers that have and fathers, a distraction from the children. And things are happening all around, and it's a battle. Read some scripture that you have chosen. Don't just depend on somebody else doing it for you. Read some significant passage of scripture. Or take out your hymn book and read some of those powerful poems that have been set to music there that touch on this subject. And let it come into your mind and be the food of your meditation while we break bread. One thing that I think is so important is that we understand that there are all kinds of implications from the cross, not just the fact that he died and focusing on the horrors of the physical execution that took place. It's awful. But what he did for us. It's hard to count the blessings that come out of it. And it'd be good for us as we break the bread and eat and drink the cup to think about all those blessings. And I want to say to the men who lead us at the Lord's table, that is a very important function. You can't get that together while you're running up here to sit down. Can't do that. It's as important as preaching. And so you need to take time to prepare that address at the table. And I will tell you, it's harder than preaching a 40-minute sermon to prepare just 5 minutes of significant observation. And I've heard some excellent ones here that helped me to move into that world of meditation that made this supper we eat together truly meaningful to me. There is a vertical primary relationship in eating the Lord's Supper with thinking about God and His Son. And we're thinking about each other too. Because it was that death that brought us together. So, write down sometime all the things that Jesus' death has meant to us. And just keep them at hand for a meditation upon those great blessings when you eat the Lord's Supper. But just, we have to discipline ourselves to the thought. When we first come to worship, we are together in the presence of God. Let us behave ourselves as we ought in such a situation. That may be helpful. I hope it is in some measure. Question 4. Where does it say in the Bible that Satan's number is 666? Well, actually, nowhere. What it actually says in Revelation is that the number of the beast was 666. And, of course, I have to admit that the beast was working for the devil and was an agent of his, and I suppose it might be accurate to say that he was actually, it was Satan's number who was there. Let's look at the 13th chapter of Revelation, which gives us a picture of the beast coming up out of the sea and another beast coming up out of the earth. The second beast being described, one coming up out of the earth, had the horns of a lamb, verse 11, spoke like a dragon. And verse 15 says it was given to him to give breath to the first beast who was slain, to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand and upon their forehead, and that no man should be able to buy or to sell, save he that has the mark, even the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. He that has understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now that's the beast. Now I judge that beast to be the false pagan religion of the Roman system that demanded that people worship the emperor. And so his name, his number was 666. Now somebody said, now what is the mystery in that? Well, it's like the numbers in Revelation. They are symbolic, not literal. You want to get literal about Revelation, everybody's going to heaven, going to be the Jewish bachelors. That's all, I mean, that's it. 144,000 of them. But that's figurative. The number 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, 7th chapter, 14th chapter, that's figurative. 1,000 years in the 20th chapter, figurative of absolute complete victory of Christ over the enemy that has devastated his people. And I speak about the Roman Empire with all its subtle and almost, maybe not so subtle, immorality. And Philistine power, persecuting power, and false religion. That the beast and the false prophet slain, cast in the lake to burn the fire and brimstone. I think that was the end of that agent of the devil. And so the 1,000 years of the rejoicing of those who are beheaded for the cause of Christ as they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I think that's symbolic. I think this is symbolic. 7 is a number in Revelation that appears to be a number of completeness. Well, if 7 is completeness, what is 6? Well, I sometimes say, whether I'm accurate about this or not, 6 is failure, failure, failure. That's the number. Never making it. Never will make it. Will not win. It's like somebody said who's being pressed by somebody to study Revelation. What? We want to study Revelation. He said,
And he had other things the man needed to know about far more. And he said, I'll tell you what Revelation is about. He said, God and the devil had a fight and God won. Now let's get on to important matters. So that's oversimplification, of course, because those that read this book, I think, will be blessed by it. Its message is the victory of God through his Christ over all the enemies of God's people, no matter how it looks now. So don't look for 666 printed somewhere. And don't look for that mark on the hand and the forehead, symbolism having to do with deeds and thoughts. And we have the mark of the beast, or we have the seal of God. Those are two things that are in there. And we have to decide whether it's going to be one or the other. Did I mix you up? Questioner? I hope not. That's a symbol for, I think, the inadequacy and the failure of the agents of the devil. And before this book is out, you will see that they were absolutely inadequate. I was in a conversation that was brought up that the devil is just a fallen angel and cannot know our thoughts. This is something I'd never thought of before. Would you please discuss the devil's power in this regard?
I have no information.
And I've thought about this, but you may have. I just went through my mind to try to think of any passage of scripture that suggested that Satan or the demons could read your mind. And I don't know of any. I don't know of any. Now, I know about God. That's clearly said, isn't it? He knows our thoughts far off. 139 Psalm. And he can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Fourth chapter of Hebrews 12:13. But I don't know any statements made about the devil that he can do that. But I tell you, don't worry. He's got plenty of weapons. He didn't need to read your mind. He can tell enough lies. And he's a liar and a liar from the beginning. His long suit is deception. He will deceive you. He has tricks and methods to wrap you up before you know it. And he doesn't need to read your mind to be able to achieve your destruction. That's what you need to know. Now, I don't believe the devil knows the future. I've said that. Now, I may be wrong. I don't believe the devil knows the future. So all those demons that were being used by people to predict the future, I don't believe they could do it. I think God's the only one that knows that, because he's the one that rules history. And I think he can foreknow it. But I don't think those demons could. Now, whether or not a demon in possessing an individual could know the mind of that individual, I can't say. But I don't believe there's any such thing as demon possession today anyway. Because the only ones who cast out a demon were those who had miraculous power. And I know we don't have any of that anymore, in spite of the protestations of this time. People think we just got miracles happening every day, morning, noon, and night. But those were signs that declared that God was in the world and we needed to listen to him. The signs are not important in themselves. But what they pointed to is important. They pointed toward God's Son and those he sent out. And what those signs and wonders said was, this is the Word of God. Listen to it. And sometimes we get so fascinated by miracles that we forget what's important is God's will and doing God's will. But that would be a long discussion, and that slipped off the question a bit anyway. Well, that's what I know about that. If you've got an idea, I'd appreciate it if you'd share it with me. Six. Please discuss the rule that elders have over a local group of Christians. Can they designate what behavior is acceptable or unacceptable for members? Can they regulate who participates in the public worship assembly? I think my remarks this morning, perhaps in large measure, answer that question. Yes, I do feel that they must. If they see that people grow up to him who is head, as they are. That their spiritual growth is what it ought to be. Now, it's not just a matter of regulation. This seems awfully, regimented. I mean, it just sounds like elders go around and say, don't do that, do this, don't do that, poking in your business. Well, they do. They have to get involved with you. They're not the FBI, and they're not trying to be. But they care. Did you ever get involved with your children?
You might have even went looking when you were deeply concerned about what was happening to your child.
But you exercised your judgment about what was right and what was good for that child. And you directed that child accordingly. So, yes, I think that they must, if the church is to be and to grow as they should. Of course, it will be a loving kind of leadership. But it will be leadership. And they will exercise a rule that is Christ-like and godly and for our good always. Not just to press us into some mold of their own making. They have not that right. But they have the responsibility of the wisdom that they have in Christ to guide us, both in our personal lives and certainly in what happens in the public assembly, where impacts are had that influence all, for good or for ill. That's a brief answer. What does 2 Thessalonians 3 mean when it says some Christians were to be noted or withdrawn from? Well, that chapter is talking about people who have already been admonished, already been instructed, already been appealed to, and none of it worked. I want you to understand that people who are withdrawn from are receiving the last application of love. This is not punitive. The intention of this act is twofold from the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians and obviously from the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. First of all, to save the person from sinful behavior, which will destroy him spiritually. And secondly, to prevent that person's behavior from infecting the body. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, the statement is made toward the end of this passage in verse 14. But if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him, which is the actual language, that you have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. And yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Some people don't know how to do that. When somebody's going on down the wrong road and nothing has deterred them, appeals, studies, conversations, the only way we know how to deal with that person is to be mean to them in some way. That's not right. Or just sort of walk by them and act like they're invisible. That's not right. If you care for them, we even pursue them after we have had no company with them. Earnestly praying for them and working to see that they're restored to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noting, in this case, just means to take note of. Not the same Greek term, but a similar idea in another Greek verb is used by Paul in Philippians when he's talking about people you ought to imitate. In Philippians 3:17, brethren, be imitators together of me and mark them or note them that so walk. In other words, note them so you can follow their example. In this case, he's saying, note them, take note of them because of their rebelliousness and have no company with them. Now, I believe this company means social company. Because the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the matter of having no company with people that are guilty of certain sins, and he's particularly got in mind the brother that's taken his father's wife. He says, I'm not talking about having no company with the people of the world. Now, this is not talking about eating the Lord's Supper when he says, with such one know not to eat, because you're not going to be eating the Lord's Supper with those people that are not Christians. It's talking about social activities, chosen social company. And there are a lot of implications for families and the ties that exist there. But basically this, we don't have the same association with them socially as we did before. And the intention of it is not punitive. We will show you And whenever that happens, that's ungodly. But the purpose of it is loving. And the question is raising here, what types of unacceptable behavior are sins? Well, we've got the New Testament to tell us that. I don't think that that list in 1 Corinthians 5 is exhaustive, does mention drunkenness. Nor the statements made in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 represent all that might be the occasion of this exercise of discipline. There it's talking about people that won't work, go around gossiping, stirring up trouble, walking disorderly, it's called. Whatever you see in your brother or your sister that you feel will destroy their soul, they need help. But it doesn't begin with this. It begins with teaching and training and then reproof and correction and, if necessary, a sharp rebuke. And then when all appeals fail, then this. But it's a question of trying to save somebody and failing that to keep their example from polluting spiritually a whole body of Christians. Finally, I left this hard one for the last. Which we genuinely ask, especially after my remarks about gambling this morning. Is it all right to take a chance on winning the Reader's Digest sweepstakes? People have asked that question. I've asked that question. I've asked the question, why would I be interested in winning the Reader's Digest sweepstakes? Maybe that's the biggest problem, why I'm interested in winning the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. I don't believe it's gambling. As you say, unless you think 32 cents for a postage stamp is a gamble. It's like these cases where you go into the store and they've got this promotion going on and they say, put your name in here on this card, maybe you'll win this car or you'll win this set of dishes or whatever else. You don't invest anything and so we'll put it in there. I do that occasionally, hopelessly. I figure I'd never, and it's just as well. I never win that. I'll be the most shocked man in the world if ever anything comes of it, and therefore I don't put too much energy into it. I guess there's nothing wrong with entering your name on the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. What would be wrong is if you just really were longing and waiting for the time that would come when you really get some money and you could get out of the privation and economic bond servitude that has gripped you. Far better just to work, trust God, and give to those that have need, than to wait on Reader's Digest. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, simply put. Because gambling is wrong because you've taken out other people's pockets. Many of them are far more desperate than you are. And we all got this arrangement made that whoever's lucky gets all the money, and then it's coming out of people who can't afford it, in many instances. Can't afford to lose it. And the covetous associated with it, it's the covetous thing that might want to make you ask just exactly how much you've been hoping in the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. I feel like my answers have been rather, in some ways, superficial tonight. They've certainly not been exhaustive. So you feel free to come to me. I had two other questions, and I say this in kindness. One of which was addressed to the elders, about the elders. And I think if you ask that question, just go see them and talk to them. And one was addressed to me. And so I'm saying to you, come see me. And we'll talk. It was not a question. But I'd just love to sit down and talk with you about it and learn something. I may learn some, get some good points I have. Preaching all these many years, I still learn. And I can do better. I have people telling me, you do better when you don't use an overhead projector. I have people telling me, well, when you use that overhead projector, it helps me so much. And so, listen, I got an answer to that. I'm going to use the overhead projector, and I'll just throw the thing open and forget about it. And then you all use it, and I'll get on with my preaching. I think that'll help that. And so I've been working on some good and useful compromise about that. I'm doing my best to do right as God wants me to do right and to preach the truth as God wants me to. But at the same time, be as helpful as I can. I mean, I'm learning too. We're all in this same mode of trying to grow up and to be useful and to be helpful. And that's the only intention. Not to hurt each other, but to help. Okay. If there's anybody
who's here tonight
never confessed Jesus, never put their hope in Him, never affirmed that He is the Son of God, with a deep conviction of soul that would lead them to leave everything and go and follow Him wherever He leads, and then to be baptized as He commanded on the basis of that penitent faith, then this is your opportunity. All you'll have to do is just step to the front when Sam leads us in this invitation hymn, which really raises a question, isn't it? When the roll is called up yonder, it's an affirmation. I'll be there. Will I be there? That's the question. Do I have reason to hope? If I'm not a Christian, if I have no hope in Christ, then the answer would have to be no. And I don't. God doesn't want the answer to be no.
And if as a Christian,
you have done some things you shouldn't have done, you know what to do about that. Just ask your Father for forgiveness out of a real penitent spirit. And get on with things, doing right. And if you've injured others in what you've done, then ask their forgiveness. And if you've set a bad example in the presence of others, then tell them that you've changed your attitude and mind. Don't want that example to stand anymore. And if the best thing you can do to accomplish that is come before the assembly and say so, we'll just do it. I mean, we know what it is to fail here. And how to be merciful, because we've needed plenty ourselves. While we stand and sing.